The Lord be with
you. And also with you.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus spoke this parable to the disciples. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will be not enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. Our year is full of anniversaries, of memories, of days dedicated to special issues, of the chance to think more meditatively of things we might sometimes prefer to forget. But there are some aspects of our human history which it is a duty to remember and reflect on, even if we do not wish for specific involvement in actual ceremonies. We are not entitled to pass by in denial. As Robert Twycross recently reminded us about Hiroshima Day, and Remembrance Sunday is surely one of these. To lose one's memory is one of the most feared aspects of old age, and a progressively unreliable memory, as many of us know only too well, can be a frightening reminder of our own mortality. This is because our memory is what tells us who we are. It's the storehouse of the experiences of a lifetime. Memory can encourage and it can warn. It can comfort and it can terrify. At its best, it can inspire. An animal can learn to remember physical consequences and to act accordingly. But human beings have the divine gift of remembering moral consequences. They have the possibility of changing their behavior and their ideas because of what they or their forebears have remembered. What are the Gospels but memories passed on to us? The Eucharist, the Mass, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever name Christians give to our central religious rite, follows the command of Jesus to perform it in remembrance of him. He had himself grown up in first century Palestine, where, as in Jewish homes today, the annual ritual of Passover night recalls and replays the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt some 3.5 millennia ago. And the great explorer of the human mind, Carl Gustav Jung, believed that whether we are consciously aware of it or not, we inherit memories, stored experience, from those who went before. And he called this motivating power the collective unconscious of a race. The Great War of 1914-18 is not a personal memory for anyone here. though many of us still treasure family relics of those who were lost. I have the letter my great uncle Fred sent to his mother in 1915, asking her to excuse the lie he had told because he was over the normal recruitment age. He joined the sappers and then the Royal Flying Corps, and now lies in a military cemetery near Saint-Omer. So that time can be very real to us, all the same. The images are kept alive as a warning. I'm glad to say in Germany as well, in school projects and on television, which is in many ways the vehicle of today's collective memory. The equivalent of the passing down of the oral tradition in what became sacred texts. But a memory is just a story unless, like religious practice, it resonates with our own experience in our own time. We need, as it were, to be able to identify with it because it makes sense of life as we face it, often with the same problems. It was believed that the horrors of the 1418 war would be the end of all wars, that the lesson had been learnt. By the 1930s, people were saying that the observance of Armistice Day would gradually die out as people for whom it was a personal memory disappeared. Well, almost a century later, there's not much sign of that happening. And because through another world war and countless local conflicts, we've seen the same sacrifices, the same suffering of the innocent, we can never forget the price that must be paid when we struggle with the issues of a just war and whether violence is ever the solution to intractable problems. And this is not as clear-cut an issue as idealists might hope. An individual may take a principled stand that could cost life or liberty, and that one can only respect. It is not so easy for a leader who may have a personal horror of war, born both of direct experience and a deep Christian faith, but who is also responsible for the safety of many who look to him for protection. And I have been a witness of just such a struggle during the Cold War. We're not just looking back on conflicts and death in battle. They're still happening. We're far from the moral certainties which led people to fight with conviction against Hitler and the Nazis, and even against the Kaiser. But when other people's moral certainties turn into fanaticism, we are confronted with real human dilemmas. True use of remembrance demands that we grapple with the complexity of our deepest convictions and the difficult fact that there are those who oppose them with equal conviction, and the human cost of both conviction and opposition. We have a duty to respect the convictions of others, even if ours are different or even uncertain, just as we have a duty to re-examine our own. Tim urged us last week, as the current evening speakers are doing, to be able to challenge our own ideas and to stand up publicly for our beliefs. And that, of course, is absolutely right at the time. But what a generation more of life than Tim has taught me, at any rate, is that we may change. We may have to recognize that we may not always be totally right. A regular passage we say in daily morning prayer is, "Be not wise in your own conceit." Or as Cromwell put it somewhat more robustly, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." A good start is not to make sweeping assumptions about other people on little or no evidence. We've been reminded recently of how peaceful and devout British Muslims have to face assumptions that they are all terrorists. And I remember my shock after nearly 20 years ministry in a village church, where the simple remembrance service, thanksgiving for the sacrifice of those still remembered there, sorrow and penitence for our failures, and earnest prayers for peace, were considered, even by some other clergy in the diocese, to be celebrating violence, and those who took part, even those who wore a memorial poppy, to be glorifying war. That is as much a distortion as the blanket view that those who took the principled decision not to fight were either cowards or shirkers. We recognize today, economically and politically, as much as ethically and spiritually, that we are not and cannot be isolated countries any more than we are isolated individuals. Christians see us all as being part of the body of Christ. His incarnation united him with all humanity, and in turning our back on any of our fellow creatures, we turn our back on him. That is one of the problems about communities we see suffering persecution or even genocide. How can we come to their aid without adding to the violence? And this hesitation can lead to a feeling of abandonment among those who look to us for help. But whatever our beliefs, we've come to see that we cannot live without affecting other people on the national as well as the local scale. We must find ways of accepting that fundamental brotherhood and of living together. We pray that battles may never again be simply between competing states or megalomaniac rulers. But the threat will increasingly be between extremists or fundamentalists of different races and creeds, who see the whole world through their own blinkered vision, and whose sense of brotherhood is only with the like-minded. This tragic distortion, this exclusive mindset, is tragically found at the extremes of all three Abrahamic religions. And that is where true Christian values, and indeed the best Muslim and Jewish values, are fundamental values in the true sense of the word. They cut through the darkness of self-interest. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, welcome the outcast, shelter the oppressed, feed the hungry, save the fatherless and widowed, succor the prisoners, bring love, bring healing. Christ our Redeemer was above all the bringer of love and healing to a damaged world. He did not demand that people repented or changed their beliefs or repudiated their race before he reached out to them. Gentiles, Romans, Samaritans, Syrophoenicians, and Jesus Christ is the way we know what God is like. The self-giving love of the Son is an image of the self-giving love of the Father, love for all his children of whatever race and creed. But he also said that he came to bring not peace but a sword, a metaphor for our struggles, no doubt, but reflecting actual conditions, in terms echoed by Paul as he described the armor and weapons of the fight for our faith. We must accept that our human understanding has limits, and that there are many gray areas in our moral conflicts, as there must be until we come to a fuller knowledge of the nature and purpose of God. To remind us of the prophetic vision of God's ultimate purpose for his troubled world, we have to turn to words from almost the end of the last book of the Bible. They look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the new city the new state of being, where God will wipe away the tears from the eyes of all his people, where there will be no more darkness, and where the leaves of the tree he has planted are for the healing of the nations. This is a direct allusion to the story of another tree at the beginning of the Bible story, the tree in the Garden of Eden, whose fruit brought disaster and death. We build our imperfect present upon the failures and upon the sacrifices of the past. They are received by God as he received the self-sacrifice of Jesus, not because he needs placating by some blood offering, but because they are the tragically inevitable fruit of our human failings. They show us the cost to him of our sin. Those who offer themselves willingly for the sake of their fellow men and women are as truly joined in spirit to Jesus Christ as those who refuse all violent acts. Both these loves are truly redemptive in their intent and so received by God. But our duty is to pray and reflect and work for a world in which death at each other's hands is not the way differences are settled. It sounds like an impossible ideal, I know, like a number of the Beatitudes. But if we give up on such an aspiration, we are denying God's purposes. And if we further it in the simplest local way of acceptance and service, we are helping to feed the tree of life, which will grow and spread and bear leaves and fruit for the healing of the nations. Amen.